So our sermon tonight, we're gonna begin by doing something maybe a little bit different. We're going to play a game. It's not really a game, but it's just kind of one of those little interesting tidbits called Did You Know? Where I give you some weird facts, and you go, that's about the extent of the game. But I like trivia, so this might help you someday in Trivial Pursuit or something. So the first one, did you know that in 1973, the U.S. Army made an anti-tank football grenade by hollowing out a Nerf football and filling it with explosives? The designers attempted to make the football weigh the regulation 14 ounces with the thought that if they were able to make it the same shape and same weight as a regular football, the soldiers would know already how to throw it accurately without needing to be trained. This was also the impetus behind the design of another grenade that was styled like a baseball for the same reason. Army documentation on the football bomb states that it did not work as envisioned. And the baseball grenade had a problem with too many accidental discharges due to the triggering design. Interesting. Did you know? And I know some people here that do because they were at Bible study when we talked about this, I think. Did you know that the most expensive chips ever made were made in St. Eric's Brewery of Sweden? And they cost $56 a container. Not only were the chips expensive, but they didn't even come in bulk. The container that they came in was a fancy box that contained just 5 chips for $56. You know, these are some amazing facts indeed, but there's another fact that I'd like to submit to you that should cause us to pause and scratch our head a little bit. Did you know that the Oxford Dictionary's 2016 International Word of the Year was post-truth? Yes, post-truth is now a recognized thing, and I'll be honest with you, I'm a little excited to experiment with this new reality while paying future bills, counting change, and even understanding my weight and my waist size. Think about it. If we're now in a post-truth society, the amount of money that I owe, the size of my pants, and even my body weight must now be negotiable. And what's really astounding is that of all the examples I have cited in this opening, all of them are true. Or are they? There's no doubt about it that the culture we're living in right now has a problem with truth. Our desire to trust our preconceived notions lead us to believing what someone says despite evidence to the contrary, simply because it sounds right, sounds like we think, or the emotions behind the statement seem so real. We have students on college campuses that wouldn't be able to correct me if I introduced myself as a 90-year-old, 4'3" Russian lady, simply because they would think that, well, if that's how you identify yourself, who am I to argue with that? All of this is to say that our society is primed for what we're going to explore tonight in our Searching Questions of Lent series, which is the question, what is truth? Before we get into that, though, would you join me in prayer? Father, we come before you now as we deal with this topic of truth and as we ask the question, what is true? And we explore this account where this question is raised. God, we beg for your wisdom to be among us, that your Spirit would rightly move in our hearts and our minds to teach us the truth of this text and the truth that you have in store for us. Lord, I pray that you would have these words of my mouth be honoring to you and be truthful, and whatever is not, Father, would it just go away? And whatever is true, Father, would it find fertile ground in the seeds of our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our question for tonight is based upon an interaction of Jesus with a Roman leader named Pontius Pilate. As such, it's important to understand who Pilate was in order to better understand the circumstances that brought them together and this exchange that we see in our text for tonight. Pilate was the Roman governor of the region, as well as a commander of soldiers within the Praetorium, which was the little enclave that we see in our text today. So in this way, Pilate was a very fearful man to mess with. He had the strength of the army of Rome behind him. As the ruler of this area and the governor of this region, Pilate would have also had to fulfill the duty of sitting as active judge over certain situations that arose. He would deal with the conflicts in his governance, and also as an official of an occupying force, you wonder if he must have been aware of the slight suspicion that always existed between him and the Jewish people. If he experienced their subtle disdain for his presence. Another reality of Pilate would be his pagan belief system. Most likely would have been typical of that of a common educated Roman official of his day. So with this idea, the idea of monotheism of Judaism at this time would be quite foreign to him. This then is the man who we meet in verse 28 of John 18. He begins his day as a large crowd of Jewish leaders come to his establishment, bringing along a prisoner. He hears about their coming and he begins to fulfill his duty. He goes out and he meets them. This isn't any special act that he's doing. Oftentimes these trials of these Roman leaders were done in a public manner. So he goes and he begins to prepare himself for this job of judging. And he asks the question, what accusations do you bring against this man? Because Pilate's thinking, well, they're come to charge him, so they must have something to say against him. I will judge this case. And yet, the response of the Jewish leaders is fairly slippery. And it probably caused him harm, or caused him to pause, because what they said was, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't evil, if he wasn't guilty. Why would we take the time to come before you? And Pilate then, as he processes their response, he gets to see that the Jewish leaders were not too interested in his formal trial that he wanted to go forward with. Instead, they were more interested in Pilate acting merely as the executioner. Now, Pilate, knowing his role and his responsibility, knowing how the courts worked in that time, wasn't too interested, and that's why we see in verse 31 Pilate saying, take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law. Basically, he's saying, look, if you're going to be doing the judging part, then you do the judging and you do the sentencing and you handle this yourself. I'm not here to do your dirty work for you. And in response to this, the Jewish leaders reply by saying, you know, we would like to handle this ourselves, but because of the rule that you have extended over us, we are no longer able to execute the execution of a prisoner. We don't have that authority. And so they come saying, like, we already even judged him and found what the sentence is, and that is death. And here's where John leaves out some of the detail of his account. But it's picked up again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 2. And this is where it mentions that the mob, fearing Pilate's dismissal, finally brings a charge against Jesus that would warrant Pilate's attention and his concern. They say, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, as we look at these accusations, we find that, yes, there were times that Jesus' behavior caused some things to happen. He caused some things to stir, but in no way would it have been an uprising. And Pilate, as judge of the area, as governor, he would have been able to hear about this uprising of people gathering together for some sort of revolution, and that wasn't happening. We also see the accusation of Jesus forbidding to pay taxes, but elsewhere in the Gospels we see where Jesus actually encourages the paying of taxes. As someone tries to stump him, he says, pay unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar's, and to God what belongs to God. And a final claim, that he made himself as Christ, a king. We see time and time again that Jesus was refusing that mantle that people tried to put on him as the new ruler, the savior of the people in the form of political freedom. But yet this is an accusation that gives Pilate something to work with. So now A formal trial has begun, his official inquiry, now that there is an accusation. And so Pilate then decides to take the custody of Jesus from this group of Jewish leaders, and he brings Jesus inside the praetorium. Now, at this point, we might also think that this was a private examination of Jesus. But again, these trials were often public. What actually happened was that the Jewish leaders would have been free to come in to hear Jesus' response. But for the sake of their own cleansing and their own purity, they didn't want to enter this place that belonged to a Gentile for fear of defiling themselves. And as we think about this happening, my mind goes to Jesus talking about the hypocrisy of the Jews, being so focused on obeying the tiniest of the laws while ignoring the greater principles. And here we see they're worried about ceremonial cleanliness while they're committing an innocent man to death. Pilate then, bringing Jesus in, begins to counter-examine him, and he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' response was to ask Pilate what he meant. Jesus wasn't trying to dodge the question. He was trying to answer truthfully, because as we look at this question, Pilate asking, "Are you a king of the Jews?" Jesus could be, he could say, "No, I'm not the king of the Jews," because if he was referring just to the civic, worldly sense, Jesus was not the king. He was not trying to kick Herod out and bring a new era of peace like David. But if Jesus were to say, "No, I'm not the king," that would also be not completely true, because we know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Jesus asks this question of Pilate, "Did you say this of your own, or have you heard this from others?" in order to clarify what Pilate is asking, and so that he could answer truthfully. Pilate's response to Jesus' question was almost a scoff at the notion of understanding Jewish customs and religions and their ways. But yet he did seem to perceive that although Jesus was not the kind of king that he, as a governor, would have to worry about, that Jesus must have still done something drastic. For he asks him, "Your own country and your own leaders bring you to me. What have you done?" To answer this question, Jesus again brings up his kingship, but he notes that it's a different kind of king, that he's not defined by earthly boundaries or supports of citizens. Instead, Jesus states that his kingdom was not of this realm. And again, Pilate examines this testimony of Christ, and he observed that there was no uprising, there was no gathering of people behind Jesus for this political movement. No one fought to protect him from being arrested. And so he could see that Jesus was testifying to the truth. And yet, Jesus still seems to be claiming kingship of some sort. And so now Pilate asks a clarifying question. He says, "So you are a king then?" And his tone has changed. He's no longer making the accusation then that Jesus was the king of the Jews, but rather leaving it open that you are some kind of king. Not a competitor for the rule of Rome, but instead a different kind of king. And in reply, Jesus expounds in verse 37 by saying, "For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." In this statement, Jesus reinforces the thought that he is no usurper. He has full claim to the throne from birth. He is not trying to take the throne from anybody. He is deserving of kingship just because of his existence. Similarly, we see his other words that, "For this I came into the world," alluding to his pre-existence. "I came into the world. I was not sent. I existed before coming here, but it was for this purpose." And that purpose was to testify to the truth. What was that truth? It was the gospel. That we're stuck in our sin and that he came to die to pay for that sin so we could be freed from it and experience new life under his kingship. This was the truth that Jesus came to profess. Pilate, however, as a pagan skeptic, changes his rebuttal by asking, "What is truth?" There are many differing perspectives of how Pilate may have mentioned these words. He could have scoffed it and said, What is truth? He could have been seeking a genuine response by saying, what is truth? The text doesn't clearly show us which way he spoke, but it does give us some clues as to his mindset. We see that Pilate seems to have developed a respect or an admiration for Jesus. As we look at the following accounts, we see that time and time again, Pilate seems to be working for the release of Jesus from the captivity of the Jews. And he seems to try to get them to understand that this man is innocent. He says, I see no fault in him. So it doesn't seem to be a mocking question. And yet, as far as a genuine inquiry, Pilate omitted a significant word. You see, Jesus' response at the tail end of his comment was, this is my purpose, to testify to the truth. And Pilate doesn't say, what is the truth? He simply says, what is truth? It seems to show the indifference of one who has been giving up on this kind of question. And yet after this interaction, Pilate goes back to the Jewish leaders and stated that he could find no guilt. Now understand that's a lot of history and context here just to address the question that Pilate asks. But I think it sets up the question to help us understand what we're talking about tonight. You know, Jesus said he came to testify to the truth. And Pilate's response seems to question all truth by asking, what is truth? What is truth? This question resonates in me deeply as I observe the moral landscape of our society today. As I mentioned in the introduction, we're now living in a world where post-truth is a thing, as if truth can somehow be made untrue by the passing of time or a personal whim. The main problem with this is that society simply cannot survive in the climate without objective truth. How could we educate our children if we couldn't tell them that their answers were wrong? How could we exchange goods if the value of two or three is different today from when it is tomorrow? And I'm not just talking about exchanging currencies, but the value of a number in itself. The implications of this claim are indeed self-refuting. And yet, when we think about this struggle, we really shouldn't be all that surprised. The attack against truth is not a new thing at all. We can each attest to hearing the mantra, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And even beyond that is our first attack against truth in the very beginning chapters of Genesis. However, the embracing of post-truth seems to be a new level of this deception. And where does this deception come from? Our earliest encounter in Genesis reveals that the attack against truth comes firstly from Satan. And this should not surprise us at all. Jesus himself declared of Satan in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Another source of this deception is a sinful, fleshy heart of man. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Here Paul clearly states that it is also mankind that suppresses truth. The cause of this can come in many forms. It can be outright denial of the truth because we reject it. It can be a simple wandering away from the truth, as noted in James 5:19. Or it can be us deluding ourselves by seeking to hear only what we want to hear, leading us to willfully believing in myths, as is noted in 2 Timothy chapter 4. At this point, I'd venture to guess that most of us here agree on these two sources. We can clearly see how Satan works in this way, and we can also think of plenty of people we know who seem to think it's okay to live their own world while denying the truths that seems so plain and so obvious to us. And here is where I have to humbly ask ourselves if we've missed one of the biggest sources of deception in our lives. Ourselves. We're all too good at seeing this weakness in others. But are we aware of how susceptible we are to this wandering, this straying, and even the suppression of truth in our own lives? Are we guilty of no longer hungering or searching for truth in our own lives, of surrounding ourselves with ideas and truth claims that we already hold to and not giving ourselves an opportunity to hear a different perspective without first writing it off? Again, our minds may be drifting to people that we know that this seems to describe. And again, I'll remind us that this question isn't for others. This question is for me and for each of you. In all these sources of deception, we see the three enemies of our souls noted by Luther present. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. And in contrast, while the suppression of truth in our time is running rampant, we also have been abundantly blessed by knowing where the source of truth is. Throughout the Word of God, we see testimony after testimony that God's Word in the flesh, Jesus Christ, is the truth. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And later he tells us that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, referring to the Holy Spirit. And finally, we know that the Word of God is true. As we noted in the description of the text, we really have two questions before us. The first is, what is the truth? And the answer to that is the gospel. The next question is, what is truth? And the answer to that is Christ. And yet, while this seems to be a nicely packaged deal for us, we're still not finished. Because discussing the truth without addressing its implications on us is not only short-sighted, but it's reflective of the very state of our society. When it comes to truth, especially difficult truths that call out sin or need of change, we seek to apply that truth to other people while often failing to examine how that same truth impacts our own lives. This is our natural fleshy tendency, and is why Jesus warned us to first address the plank that's in our own eyes before we try to remove the speck within our brothers. We see this reality evidenced in discussions about politics, spiritual matters, family issues, and pretty much everything in between. So as we consider the truth tonight, don't think about how so-and-so needs to hear this. And I promise you, I'm trying really hard right now to not think about how each one of you needs this. That was kind of a joke. But to focus on your own soul, as I focus on my own. When it comes to the truth that Jesus came to testify, do you know it? I'm not asking if you know about it, for there are many who know about the gospel, but do you know the gospel by experiencing it? By living with your faith, not in yourself, but in Jesus, are you clinging to his finished work on the cross for the salvation of your soul? It's a sad reality that for many in our community, and most likely even several in our own congregation, the answer to that question is no. This is why the calling to share this message and to be ambassadors for Christ is so compelling. Because there's a real need right here, a need that maybe you can address. And finally, when it comes to truth, are you still hungry? Are you bathing your mind, your heart, and your soul in the wisdom of the Word of God? Are you polluting the source of truth by constantly adding outside sources that sometimes just talk nonsense, but other times make direct cases against the truth? I think, if anything, this is probably the area where we struggle the most. We let our guards down as far as what we let into our hearts, what we let into our minds. We're so willing to just consume things without thinking that we don't realize that we're accepting into our hearts things that are contradictory to the message of the gospel. Things that inflate our own ego, our own importance. Things that minimize the reality of sin, the call of holiness upon our lives. The invitation is open to each one of us. And that invitation is, first, to know the truth by knowing Jesus. And second, to know truth by knowing his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, the reality of your word that we know is truth, because you are the Father of truth. You are true yourself. It is of your character. It is of your nature. You cannot lie. And we believe this is your word, so it must be true. Lord, we pray for discernment. Lord, we know that your word promises that in the end times there's going to be many who are falling away from the gospel, many who just go to where they hear what they want to hear, to have, as it says, their ears tickled and just make themselves feel good rather than hearing the truth of your word. And Father, we know that we're living in an age where you can find a church that will talk pretty much about anything. So, Father, help us to be wise. Help us to discern the lies of the enemy, discern the lies of our time, the lies of our age, and embrace instead the truth of the gospel, which was the purpose of your life, and also, Father, truth of your word, that we would bathe our minds in it. We would have our minds be renewed by the scripture. And Lord, that we would be able to therefore shine as lights as we serve as your ambassadors in this community, amongst our family, our coworkers, our friends. And Jesus, that you'd be glorified and that we would be able to look forward to when you call us home and that we can hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We thank you that you have not abandoned us, but that you have given us the source of truth and even truth itself. In Jesus' name we pray.